this woman that you see on this slide is Mitty Roosevelt, who was absolutely shocked to learn that her young son, Theodore, was terrified. He was absolutely frightened nearly half to death to go into the church building alone that they attended, which is Madison Square Presbyterian Church, a church. It was in New York. He was terrified by something that he told his mother, you know, was the zeal. Young Teddy believed that the zeal lurked around some place in the church, and that the zeal was ready to pounce upon him and eat him, take him alive. And his mother asked him, well, what's the zeal? And you can see he didn't know for sure, but he said, "What's it like? I think maybe it's like a big alligator, and it's going to work out, and it's going to gobble me up, or maybe it could be a dragon. I'm not sure. I don't know." And she said, "Well, where did you hear about the zeal in the church?" He said, "The pastor." He said, "The pastor read about the zeal eating you up from the Bible." And his mother's a pretty wise woman, pretty astute. She wouldn't got a Bible concordance. And she started looking, she turned to the first passage where the word zeal appeared. And she asked Teddy as she was reading, you know, these passages to her, you know, she was finding words, I said, that had zeal. And what she asked young Teddy to do is, well, tell me which verse that the pastor said that the zeal will eat you up. So she started reading, and she continued to read. You know, she started 2 Samuel 10:21. That was the first time zeal appeared. And she just kept on reading. And all of a sudden, Teddy got very excited, very excited. That's the one, that's the one, that's it. Yeah. Now, the verse that she got to, that Teddy talked about the zeal being so frightened because it was going to eat you up, was John 2:17. Yeah? The passage that reads, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Teddy could just remember the zeal was eating him up. And it really frightened him. And I think there's a whole lot of believers today who are just as afraid as Teddy was of the zeal. And I think the fear may be due in part to pretty much the same reason: ignorance. Teddy didn't understand what was meant by the zeal in that particular context, eating him up. And I don't think most believers today, at least from what I've seen demonstrated, what I call ignorant zeal on fire, okay, and then I call zeal frozen in ice, I don't think either side really understands what this issue of zeal. In fact, we may live in a time perhaps when more people than ever are frightened about manifesting the only words I can use, zeal for God. That's better. I started to say religious zeal. But I think we do live in a time when people are really uncomfortable about manifesting zeal for God. I mean, after all, you got these wackos, and that's all I can call them, jihadists. What are they running around doing, saying? They're manifesting zeal for Allah. We got zeal for God, so we lop off people's heads. We burn people in cages because of our great zeal. We're crucifying Christians now throughout the desert because we have zeal for Allah. And so people are concerned, I think, about manifesting zeal, lest we be thought to be some kind of wacko like that. and I'm not just going to pick on these guys alone. Christians got plenty in their closets too, plenty of skeletons. Anybody remember in high school or in college reading about the Spanish Inquisitions? Now, that was zeal. That was supposed to be zeal for God. Really? Oh, that's what was passed off. Or what about the religious wars that went on in what is pretty much Central Europe today? The 30-year wars from about 1618 to 1648. Remember reading about those in school? We used to get this in school. It was great stuff. Because we're actually taught something. And trying to rewrite history. And didn't lie about it either. This went on for, and I'm going from memory, so I could be off dates, and not by much. But these were primarily wars between Catholics and Protestant reformers. Okay, and there's stuff even before this, but between this period, this one sticks in mind because about 8 million people died. That's a lot of people. A lot of people. Now, not all of them because of conflict. Starvation, you had that kind of problems, plagues and other things that the war certainly they added to the problem. But both sides, the Catholics were being zealous for the Lord and the Protestants were being zealous for God. Religious zeal. It's so much a religious zeal that the way it's come out looks horrible. It looks horrible. And so people kind of want to draw back. They don't want to appear to be zealous for the Lord. And unfortunately, the zeal I see today is the same kind of zeal I see from the Pharisees. They were zealous. Religious zeal. And those are the ones I called ignorance on fire. Okay? That's what it was. It was apart from true knowledge. And so it's an issue. But before, since I said something about the 8 million, before somebody tells you there are more people have died from religious wars or from religion than anything else, you tell them you're just full of nonsense as politely as you can. Stalin alone, all by himself, not to mention Mao, humanism in the form of communism has killed more human beings than anything else put together. Secular humanism. So don't let somebody pawn that off on you. Can you hear that often about religion? Well, yes, it's true. It's true. A lot of people have been killed because of ignorance in religion and God's Word. In fact, many would probably agree. Blaise Pascal, he says, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it with religious conviction. Does fit the jihadist today, doesn't it? So I think there is a reason that people back away from zeal. J.C. Ryle, Mark's brother, he's got to be in Mark's family tree somewhere, said this about Christian zeal. He did a sermon on Christian zeal, and these guys in these old days used to write these things out word for word. And he said this about in his thing about Christian zeal. And it's a great statement. Zeal is a subject, like many others in religion, which is sadly misunderstood. Boy, no joke. And I think because like young Teddy, who did not understand what it meant to be eaten up by the zeal, a lot of believers are frightened. I'm not sure that's the case with the believers at Laodicea. I think they were fearful to manifest zeal for another reason, because of persecution. And that certainly is a reason that might cause a believer to temper his zeal, because it's possible today. Not to the extent that was happening then, but I don't think that was the primary reason the Laodiceans didn't. But I certainly know it was a problem for them. For in Revelation 3:19, we read, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, which we finished last Sunday. Be zealous, therefore, or better, therefore, be zealous and repent. The Laodicean believers were not manifesting zeal for the Spirit or for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through this is the fourth point concerning walking in the sphere of the light. And I've been going through this probably too much detail, too long, but nevertheless, it's what I've done. So to experience fellowship with the Lord, we have identified clearly from 1 John 1:7 that it's absolutely necessary for believers to continue carrying out the activity of living their life in the sphere of the light. That's a must. If you're not living in the sphere of the light, you can't be having fellowship with the Lord. And then I've tried to make a separation so we can understand something, and that is this, that when a believer commits an act of sin, and trust me, they're committed daily. I don't know how many, I'm not sure how many I commit under the sins of omission. I'm pretty cognizant most days, unfortunately after the fact, when I do one of commission. But it doesn't matter whether it's a sin of omission or commission. I've been trying to emphasize a straightforward fact of the Scripture, and that is that God does not immediately, we don't immediately go into the sphere of darkness from the sphere of light the instant we sin. And nor does God suddenly slam the door of fellowship, lock us outside, and have nothing to do with us the instant we sin. That's just not the case, and we were able to see that through the pattern of the Old Testament, and this is the last of the churches that I'm looking at from the New Testament that shows this fact that believers don't instantly lose fellowship with God. And you can look at five of the churches, at least five of them I could have gone through and showed you the same thing from any one of the five. I took two. Thyatira, as you know, which I finished, and here the church at Laodicea shows that the normal modus operandi, the way that God usually interfaces and works with you and I, is not to withdraw to His active participation in our life. It's not to shut down. He doesn't close the door of fellowship on us. Doesn't do it. We may, but He doesn't. And that's the point of this passage. And so, as we try and move on, get a little further with these believers at Laodicea, which I can't believe how long it's taken me to get through these people, we've identified three sins. Clear-cut sins. No argument. We defined them all as sin. Found them. Complacency. That was sin number one. Sin number two, compromise with the culture. Sin number three, clueless self-deception. And we showed every one of these things from scriptural passages to be sin. All of them. So now he is dealing with, what do you do? What are these believers who have been living with these sins as part of their life, what are they supposed to do? And notice Jesus is approaching them. They're not approaching him. He didn't pull away from them. He went to them. Because he does not withdraw his active participation in our life the instant we sin. In fact, he gives time. I can't tell you how long. And I certainly would strongly counsel you and advise you not to take the fact that he gives time lightly and say, oh, I can slide. Because I don't know. That's to presume upon the grace and kindness of God and love. And I would never do that. Never. And I don't encourage somebody to do this. But we read here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, I would like, and I won't finish it this morning because of a communion service, see how far I can get. I would like to set some things out about zeal. I'm going to basically try and just do two things with zeal, and it'll take me this week and next. Thing number one, what are you talking about when you talk about zeal, first of all, from a biblical perspective? And then secondly, I'm going to see if I can do a contrast. I want to try and show you the difference from biblical zeal and human enthusiasm, okay? Because they're not identical. And I think sometimes that also causes part of the confusion. Okay? So those are the things I'm going to seek to do. The first thing I'm going to do with the word zeal, and I don't mean to put anybody to sleep, but these are important. I'm going to give you three grammatical observations. And all three of these observations, at least they help me, who by nature, I'm not a zealous person by nature. I am one of the most introverted, quiet human beings that I know. It's just completely the opposite of the way I appear to people is the way I really am. Ask my wife. I'd get in the car and drive all the way to Kansas City with her, and if I spoke a dozen words, it would be a lot. I'm just exceedingly quiet. She said last Sunday to remind me, well, no wonder your voice is going out every Sunday. You speak more on Sunday than you speak the entire week combined. It's true, okay? So I'm not by nature. This isn't my nature. So these grammatical observations and understanding help me. They really do, and maybe it'll help some of you. And again, we're all different. Now, Sandra Merriman, it's got to be easy. It's so simple for her. Easy and so loving. So much fun. I like to be with her because she takes all the pressure off of me. I can go hide. Observation number one. Observation one. The word zealous in the Greek is in the imperative mood. Shucks. I say shucks because that means it's a command and therefore it's obligatory. And if you haven't been zealous, there's another sin on the old sin list to check. Because this is a direct command to believers living in the church age. But there's something else out there, and it was so helpful to me. Again, me personally, because of my own nature. That imperative mood tells me that zeal isn't primarily an emotional thing at all. The imperative mood is directed to the volition of the believer. And you can command if you want to. You can command emotions, but don't expect command to be fulfilled. Because you're asking somebody to do something that God's not equipped them to do. At all. At all. So I found it very interesting. I said last week, the word phileo is never in the imperative mood. Never. Agapao, that's imperative a lot. So this, beloved, is a command to you and to me. And when we aren't, if we don't do this, then we're living it with sin in our life. We are to be zealous, but note, most of all, this is something that I'm going to make a volitional decision to do. And my emotions don't have to carry the day. Okay? Second, this is an active voice form of the verb. I wish that would not have been true too. I wish it had been passive. I wish it was something God would put in me. He doesn't. An active voice mood means that the subject must produce the action or the activity, the verbal action. So he's telling the Laodiceans, and he's saying to us, you are responsible to be zealous. That is your duty unto the Lord. And it's a plural form. Wish that wasn't true too. There's no door out of this, girl. There's no escaping. You can't say, yeah, but Lord, I'm quiet. I'm bashful. I'm not an aggressive person unless you make me angry. No, every believer. I don't care what your temperament type is, what your personality is, whether you're vivacious and outgoing like Sandra, or you're more unusual. Ron's better than I am, but Ron's still somewhat reserved, but nothing like me. And again, if we're going someplace, I want to drag him because he can carry the conversation. I can go hide in the corner. We're all different personalities, and I understand that. For some people, this is a very easy command. For others of us, this is more difficult, but it doesn't matter. We are responsible unto the Lord. So those are three grammatical expectations that you cannot put down and say, these are facts, this is the way it is. Oh, did I leave? No, I didn't. I got all of them in there. Okay. Then next, what are you talking about then? If you're going to define zeal, and words have to have meaning. Okay, and again, if you don't give one from the Bible, or we all probably have our own idea of what we think zeal is. You know, we've seen some, used to go to Chiefs football games. You know, oh man, these are really zealous people. No, they're not. They're very enthusiastic, but they weren't zealous. And I'll be able to illustrate that very easily today. I'll just stay with using the Chiefs, or I can use the Diamondbacks. It's easy to show you the difference in some of these aspects. Biblical zeal. One is an intensely, and I love this because I am this guy, serious. Thank you, Lord. When I saw that, hey, this, okay, there's a chance. Carl, there's a chance. Because this is something that's serious. An intently serious desire to eagerly live in open identification with Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about zeal. Are we living in such a manner so as not to try and hide our Christian identity? Okay? Are we living just openly as we are? We're identified with Christ. The people we bounce into or around, do they know that, hey, I'm Christian, I'm a Jesus kind of guy? I'll shove something somebody down somebody's throat. All my employees know I'm a believer. Yeah, they've seen various manifestations and sometimes look like, well, you're really stupid. Yeah, I understand that's really stupid from a human standpoint. But I have to operate a little bit differently. I get that. Because of my identification with Jesus. That's why you do some of these things. My firmly held conviction who He is. He's God. He's God. And He's my Savior. This zeal becomes from knowing Jesus and knowing what the Bible says concerning who He is, what He's done, and then zeal is just, I've got a passionate commitment to live in a manner so that somehow people through my life, much more than through my mouth, but through my life, can see. They can see Jesus in me. That they might come and ask, what's the reason for the hope that you have? This is zeal. An intently serious desire to eagerly live in open identification with Jesus Christ because of our firmly held conviction that He is God, our Savior, and reveal our passionate commitment to Him to others by seeking to emulate Him, by living in obedience to God's Word, and openly striving to see God honored in all things, above all things, at all times. That is the essence of biblical zeal. As you take the word, all the various words, and I looked at all the various cognates for zeluo, that's the word for zeal, and you put them in context, and you can kind of take that definition, read it anywhere, yeah, that's what he's kind of saying to do. And I'll see if I can show you just a little bit of that. One of the things, again, that I want to point out, because I think this gets lost. Most of the people I know that we think of being zealous, they're not serious. They're not serious. They're emotional, but they're not serious. Now, that it connotes that, this is from a Greek-English lexicon, New Testament, and other early Christian literature. Notice the number one definition. Absolutely, that's what the definition stands for, absolutely to be intently serious about something. Or it could be someone. In this case, it's both. In the case of zeal, you're intently serious about the person of Jesus Christ, and you're intently serious about living your life in open identification with Him in obedience to the Word of God, so that God could be honored in all things, all times, above all things. So this... Now, because volitional, now I've got to sit down and process through my mind that I've got to make a decision. And the decision I have got to make is I've got to make a decision to become intently serious about this. This is no joking matter. This is no laughing matter. I've got to really get serious before the Lord. That's what He's expressing. And He also points out a part of that, and this is part of the reason I've used lexicon so heavily in this, is because the word zeluo, that's the word here in Revelation 3:19, it's only used one time. That's it. You're reading it. And so I had to use, I looked at other passages with the cognates, and that's where I picked up the rest of it, but a lot of my resources came right from lexicons. And these are guys who are seeing how these words are used in secular Greek, Koine secular Greek, and saying, okay, here's what we see. Well, we can see for sure that it means to be seriously intent. We can see for sure it means to be, earnestly eager. So you put the two things together, intensely serious about being earnestly eager for someone or for something. Now, Liddell and Scott, in their lexicon, they add another piece of the puzzle to zeal from all of the Greek that they examined and came up with this. Whoops, I forgot. Went back. Okay, one, when it's used in the accusative case with relative to a person, okay? It can mean vie with, and that which would be to compete with. That's one possible meaning of the word. I'm competing with somebody. I'm vying for a position, and you could use this word for that. That's a meaning. Another sense is to emulate someone. Well, I certainly know that I can't read into the context of Revelation 3:19 that Jesus is saying, vie with me, compete with me. Because obviously we're to live in submission to Him, not in competition with Him. But emulate me? Yeah. Because I have other passages to tell me to do that. What does Paul say? Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Okay, that's so emulate would fit. And the word has a negative sense. And that's the Old Testament, it's its primary sense, is to be jealous of somebody, to be envious of somebody. Well, again, that doesn't make sense in the context. But it is a possible meaning. You look at context, and as I was telling someone a couple of weeks ago, words by themselves have no meaning. Zero. The only way a word gets meaning is in context. Okay? No meaning without the context. I don't care what word you pick. Pick it. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't have meaning until you place it in the context. And in this context, okay, the things like emulate, yes. Zealously seek after, yes. Be intently serious about eagerly, earnestly seeking to emulate openly the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And if there's one thing, and I had to say this, okay, if you're saying emulate Jesus, obviously you're not telling me to go out and run across a pond on water. Can't do that. You're saying, if there was one thing, if I had to pick one thing about the life of Jesus, okay, you only get to say one thing about Him that you says that this you would put on His tombstone if He had to have a tombstone, and I would put this: He lived in obedience to God. Okay. He lived in obedience to God. That's what He did. Okay, emulate that. There's other aspects of it I can't emulate. Can't run around and lay hands on people and heal all lepers and everybody of all kinds of diseases. But I can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can emulate His obedience to God's Word. And so these things come from this. And here is what Loanita do with the word zelao. That's the normal verb. Zeluo, that's the verb that's actually used in our passage. Quote, to be deeply committed to something with the implication of accompanying desire, to be earnest, to set one's heart on, to be completely intent upon. Well, to be completely intent upon what? To be completely intent upon earnestly, eagerly, desiring to emulate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by living my life in open identification with Him, but obeying the Word. This is the sense of biblical zeal. So you can't have any biblical zeal apart from knowledge of the Word. Can't. Because you have to know what the Word teaches. Your obedience to the Word is zeal. Well, that helps. Because I've got somebody to help me be obedient. The Spirit of God. His strength. Thayer's does this. To be number one, and this is the number one sense. He put his in order correctly. To envy, to be jealous. But number two, in a good sense, to imitate emulously. Or strive after. Strive after emulating Jesus. I hope as you're looking at some of these lexical definitions and senses of the way the word is used, it helps you understand, okay, I kind of see where he pulled these statements together from, how they came into a cohesive statement. Plus, I'm going to put passages that I fill the gaps in with and see if you can't see from these passages how these words denote that. Okay? One more time, biblical zeal for the Lord is intensely serious desire to eagerly live an open identification with Jesus Christ because of our firmly held conviction, our belief that He is God, our Savior, and reveal our passionate commitment to Him to others by seeking to emulate Him. And the primary way I think we seek to emulate Him is by living in obedience to God's Word and openly striving in whatever we do for God to be honored in all things, above all things, all of the time. That's biblical zeal. That the word zeluo and its cognates, that means all the verb, the other verbs, nouns, everything, every word related to it. Okay, I want to show you that it's used to express the thought of being earnestly, intently desirous of something. In all of the passages I've listed, every one of them, you take the time to look them on up and just go back in and take out zeal and read intently desirous, intently desirous, intently desirous, earnestly desirous, and you'll see, yeah, it makes perfect sense, like the one I'm going to show you. But covet, Paul says, or covet earnestly, or earnestly desire, because covet we put in a bad light, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show unto you more excellent way. The words, two words, covet earnestly, earnestly desire, say that, that's the verb, okay? Intently desire the best gifts. They didn't translate it be zealous, could have, but they didn't. They tried to explain what it meant to be zealous. And by the way, I believe the best gifts in this context is spiritual gifts, gifts that help other people. Those are the best gifts. That's the gifts he's saying we ought to be longing for. Instead of in the context like in the Corinthians, they were longing, well, I want to be able to speak in tongues so I can babble on, which was a spiritual gift then, or I wanted the gift of prophecy, you know, so I could prophesy. No, seek the best gifts. You seek the gifts that help other people. That's what I think the best gifts are. So you could look at the other passages that I had, 1 Corinthians 14, 12, 2 Corinthians 7, 7, 11, 2, Galatians 14, 17, 18. Just read earnest desire. You'll see the sense. Two, that the word zeleo and its cognates are used to express the thought of a passionate commitment to the Lord, which is manifest by obedience to His Word. So I don't think somebody who's going out and torching a abortion clinic, I don't think that's zealous for the Lord. That is not manifesting zeal. Why not? Because you're disobeying God's Word. You don't go out and torch other people's places. You don't go out and kill other people because what they are doing is sin. We're not to be proud, but the ends does not justify the means. Be zealous is passionate commitment to manifest obedience. And again, all of these passages that you see up there, every one of them will do the same thing. They will show you that. And I think I've got two of these. Didn't I put up Daniel 6:6? Now here's one of them anyway. We were with these guys last week, so it's just real easy to touch again upon Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. And they're told, and Nebuchadnezzar the king speaks to them and says, if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of that fire, burning fiery furnace. That's what's going to happen to you. If you will not fall down, bow down, and worship this image of me, you're going into the fire. These young men had zeal. They weren't out there trying to destroy this past statue. They weren't out there breaking it down, knocking it down. But they, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, not worship the golden image thou hast set up. Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. we will not be disobedient to the word of God, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What were they manifesting? Zeal for God. And how do they do that? They didn't do it by taking a bullhorn, scream and yell. They didn't do it by waving flags and banners. They were simply obedient to the word of God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath, or that is by the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." That's just as clear as you can be. I call these young men zealous. I really do. I believe they're zealous for the Lord, and I would hope you would agree. And so then what did I see when I saw, okay, I think they're zealous, what did I see? I saw a willingness to openly identify with Yahweh. And they did that how? By being obedient to the word of God. And that is biblical zeal. Now that's something, okay, am I going to be good at standing on the corner with a bullhorn? And that may be zealous. I'm not saying it's not. I just wouldn't be very good at it. But can I be zealous? Yes. By God's grace and empowering work of God the Holy Spirit, I can obey his word. I can. And I can do that in front of other people. I can do that. And God says that's zeal. That's zeal, and that's what we are supposed to be. Okay, I'm just barely get started with the contrast. And you've got these little charts, and maybe next week I'll get one of my graphics people to do it. Mine looks horrible because I'm not an art person. But I've got human enthusiasm on one side of your sheet, and I've got on the other sheet, I've got biblical zeal. So, first and foremost, here's the first difference between the zeal, between human enthusiasm and biblical zeal. Human enthusiasm is first and foremost an emotional response. It does not have to be based on anything other than raw emotion, okay? Feelings, apart from reason, apart from thinking. I said I'd start. Well, I used the Chiefs earlier, and it's easy to illustrate. When the Chiefs were winning, man, the Arrowhead Stadium's a terrific football stadium. Holds 72,000 people. That thing was jammed full of us, and they're screaming and yelling and cheering, and on we went because they were winning. And when we lost our good quarterback, and we got a quarterback that we all used to say the reason the Arrowheads are on the Chiefs' helmets is to tell Mike which direction to go. And we kept losing and losing and losing year after year. Look around the stadium. Where'd all the people go? It was purely an emotion. And why there's an emotional attachment, I'm still not quite sure, but we do get emotionally attached. They started winning again, and what happened? It filled up. That is not being zealous for something. That's an emotional response to something. Here's one passage. Boy, that's all I get to do. So that, this is a silversmith talking, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. So I'm going to see some religious, no, not religious zeal, religious enthusiasm. Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Acts 19:27, now verse 28. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. What sayings? Well, our income's in danger, and people are going to stop worshiping Diana. They cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Verse 29. And the whole city, observe what they were filled with. Confusion. Confusion means you don't know for certain. You don't know for a surety. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed into the theater. And this is a huge, and I've been there. And I'm sure they came. They've identified where this office was of the town clerk. You're sitting up on top of a hill that goes down into toward the city proper, down by the bay. And there's this huge 25,000 seat amphitheater, and they still use it. And they built that BC. They still use it. Diamondbacks need a new stadium. We built it 20 years ago, but they can still use that amphitheater. So they all rush in. Confused. They're all confused. Okay, you don't know what the heck's going on. Verse 30. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For the assembly was in confusion. And the greater part knew not for what reason they came together. Okay. Didn't even know. But they're out there chanting and they're screaming over and over and over again. They're screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana!" You get a whole stadium full of people. Religious zeal? No, that's not zeal. That was enthusiasm. That was strictly an emotionally based response. So, biblical zeal, on the other hand. And I'll wait till next week. We'll plug in the passages because I see I'm out of time. Biblical zeal, on the other hand, first and foremost, is a mental, volitional response based on thinking. And that is, by God's grace, if the Lord tarries, and I hope He doesn't, but if He does, we'll, by His grace, pick up there next week.